For our sermon text this morning, printed in your bulletin, is Matthew 5, starting in verse 11, as we're continuing through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. However, I'm going to actually read beginning in verse 10, just not to surprise you, but just to kind of set the context a little better here. So Jesus continues as he's preaching his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, and he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, for those of us who are privileged to and blessed to live in the Western world, where Christianity for centuries has been allowed to flourish, and the church for the most part has been able to practice its faith with relative freedom, these words of Jesus can seem rather foreign to us. They can seem a bit distant. But for millions upon millions of believers throughout the course of history and right up into our present day, these words are precious. In North Korea, Christianity, of course, is illegal under the communist regime. And to place one's faith in Christ and to identify with him places them in serious danger. Haewoo is an elderly North Korean woman, and she knows that reality all too well. Haewoo's life was one that saw much suffering when she lived in North Korea under the communist regime. Her husband escaped to China in 1996, and while he was there, he encountered some Christians, and who, through their influence, he comes to faith in Christ, and he joined a Korean church there. But 6 months later, unfortunately, he was captured by the police, extradited back to a North Korean prison camp. And there he was tortured and broken. And yet through all that suffering, he showed a Christ-like compassion to his fellow prisoners, sharing what little food he had with them and sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to share his newfound faith with his family, but knowing that he could not speak in the presence of the guards when they would visit him, he chose instead to write on his hand these words, "Believe, believe in Jesus." Eventually, he was killed for his faith. That same year, Haewoo's 26-year-old daughter died of starvation in her own home. And her daughter's last wish would be that Haewoo would try to flee to China as well, and so she did. Haewoo said she was shocked that her husband had become a Christian, which led to his death. But despite that, she said, "Something in me," which she later identified as the Holy Spirit working in her heart, told her his faith was true. And so she too encountered Christians there and trusted Christ as her Savior, but unfortunately she too, like her husband, was caught and returned to a North Korean prison camp where she witnessed horrific conditions as people were put to death, and it was a daily occurrence. And they suffered horrible psychological and physical abuses. But something remarkable happened, because there in that dark place of suffering, the kingdom of Christ flourished. You see, through people like Hei Wu, inmates began to turn to faith in Christ despite the cruel efforts of the guards to stop them from doing so. Jesus was building his church in the very heart of darkness, and no amount of suffering could stop it. And we don't know how many Christians are in North Korea today. It could be thousands, it could be millions. But their lives are a modern testimony to what Jesus taught his very first disciples on that Galilean hillside. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, Christ builds his kingdom here on earth in ways that is profoundly unique in comparison to how other kingdoms are built. He builds his kingdom, first of all, as we see, through suffering. Matthew 5:11 is an expansion of that last beatitude that we read in verse 10. And Jesus unwinds the details of what he means by persecution. Now, originally, that word persecution carried the idea of running or chasing after something or someone. And in a religious sense, it became known, of course, as harassment or oppression of those who follow a particular faith. And persecution, per Jesus' words here, takes three forms. The first, he says, is reviling. This would be mockery, mocking, harsh criticisms. This kind of treatment is probably the most common form of persecution around the world. God's people have always been the target of harsh mockery and jesting, even from the beginning of time. Jesus also says persecution is the uttering of all kinds of evil against you. Literally, that is lying or bearing false witness. And this was a common practice in the early churches. Christians were labeled as immoral cannibals by others in the Greek and Roman world. They would be accused of being revolutionaries looking to overthrow the Roman Empire. And of course, none of that was true. And today, Christians even are called hateful and unloving and oppressive and intolerant. Jesus finally speaks of persecution as we would commonly think of it. The kind of persecution that Hei Wu and other North Korean Christians have experienced and continue to experience. The kind of persecution that many Christians even in China have experienced, and Africa and the Middle East. The imprisonment, the torture, the death that comes to all those who would dare to put their allegiance in Jesus Christ. There are statistics that are released every year by organizations that track the data on persecution. And for 2019, they've recently been released. So according to the World Watch List, it's estimated that there are 245 million Christians who are living in parts of the world where there exists severe persecution. Not just the mockery, the lying, the accusations, the jesting, but actual imprisonment and death. 1 in 9 Christians in the world experience significant persecution, and there are known and documented cases of 4,136 Christians being killed in just the top 10 countries within the World Watch List. And that is one organization's data in tracking this. So it's evident that persecution of the people of Christ's kingdom is still very much a real thing. The world hates the people of God. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because the reason Christ's people are hated is because Christ himself was hated. Jesus' words to rejoice when you are reviled, persecuted, and lied against are not the words of some ivory tower theologian who is unacquainted with suffering. They're the words of Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. He suffered greatly for the sake of his people. In fact, there would be no kingdom of heaven without the suffering of Christ. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So through his own suffering, Jesus initiates his kingdom. He laid down his life for his people, bearing the shame of the cross to redeem them. And through his suffering, his kingdom is birthed. And through the suffering of his people, the kingdom continues to grow. Notice Jesus' words in the middle of verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted on my account." And in verse 10, he essentially said the same thing. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Suffering on account of one's faithful identity with Christ is what he's speaking of here. And his discourse in the Sermon on the Mount isn't just some simple call to moral conduct, but it's a reorientation of one's life, a submission to the authority of Christ as King that says, "I will follow him no matter what might happen to me." That is saving faith. And because he suffered, Jesus says it's expected that those who follow him may suffer as well. And that is what Peter meant in his first letter when he speaks of sharing in Christ's sufferings. The blood of the martyrs has been called the seed of the church. And oftentimes, the more intense persecution becomes, it is then that the church seems to grow the fastest. John 15:20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so Christians suffer for their Lord because their Lord suffered for them. And he instructs us that if and when we would suffer as his people on account of him, we should rejoice that we are blessed. And that seems like a contradiction. It could almost seem cold and insensitive. But remember, Jesus suffered more than any of us could ever imagine. He bore the crushing weight of our sin upon him. And all the weight of God's just judgment was on him as he suffered in one moment. Judgment that was meant to be poured out for an eternity was poured out on him in one moment on the cross. And so he has all authority then, being well acquainted with suffering beyond what we can imagine, to say, "Rejoice when you suffer for my sake." Still, how is it that believers can rejoice in the midst of horrible pain? Well, Jesus tells us why. He's not saying rejoice in the pain and the suffering itself. He says rejoice because your reward is in heaven. And he's not speaking so much of the place, but of a person, the person of God himself. He's speaking of that renewed relationship that believers enjoy with the Father that comes through Christ as our mediator. The good blessing of that relationship far outweighs any bad that may come from following Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus reminds his disciples that when they suffer on his account, they are in good company. They are in company of those faithful prophets of old. And this is a reminder to them that they have a distinct identity as the people of God. Jesus is saying that if you are persecuted for my sake, your heritage is with the prophets. And you can rejoice because that means you are included amongst the redeemed. You are a citizen of my kingdom. And so he's highlighting the distinctiveness of believers that they have in the world. And it is through that distinctiveness that often will lead to suffering that he is building his kingdom. But that is not the only way he builds his kingdom here. Because we see as we continue through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that the kingdom of Christ is built through the regular influence of its citizens. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus turns from persecution to common things to teach us through metaphor how his people impact and influence the world. Now, sometimes these verses are treated as if Jesus is asking his followers to take some kind of radical action for him. And if they don't do that, somehow God's kingdom will fail in the earth. But that's not what he's saying here. Salt and light are very common things, so common that we take them for granted. We don't even really think about them much. They can go unnoticed in our lives. And we are used to using them simply by flicking a switch or turning a salt shaker upside down on our food. They're common. They're ordinary. They're rather boring. And what Jesus is saying is, through your life, your common, ordinary, normal life, you will impact and influence the world and build my kingdom. Notice that Jesus doesn't command the church to be salt and light. He doesn't say, be salt, be light. Rather, he says, you are salt and you are light. These are things that are already part of our person, our identity, when we are in Christ by faith. So this isn't a call to something extraordinarily radical. Rather, it's a reminder to believers that you are being used by God in simple things, in ordinary ways, to grow the kingdom of heaven here till Christ returns. Now, understanding how salt was used in Jesus' time when he preached these words to his disciples can be helpful for us in understanding the nuance of what he is after here. Now, first of all, salt in that world was used as a preservative. Food spoiled easily in the climate of Palestine without any modern refrigeration and freezing. And so food would often be soaked in salt brines to preserve it for later use. It's like making pickles. Salt was so important in the ancient world that it was treated like a valuable commodity, much like oil is treated today. In fact, wars were actually fought over access to salt mines. It was considered in some ancient writings to be one of the basic elements needed to live. In fact, there was an ancient Near Eastern practice known as the Salt Covenant that highlights this. And we read of that practice in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers 18:19, there are these words, "As the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you." Now, a covenant of salt was a means of signifying the permanence of a covenant agreement between two parties. Salt was seen as something that lasted, that didn't fade away. Thus, in 2 Chronicles 13:5, which makes mention of the Davidic covenant, where God promised he would establish the throne of David forever, he uses this picture of salt to highlight the permanence of that promise. It reads, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So salt was of such importance as a preservative for food that it was also used to symbolize the permanence of covenants, even covenants that God made with his people. But another use of salt was as a primary flavoring agent. They use salt just as we do today. I mean, food tastes better when salt is added to it. And we know, you know, too much salt is not good for you, but it sure tastes good when it's on your food. It makes it more palatable. Without it, food can be rather bland. And so With those in mind, we ask the question then, what aspect of salt is Jesus drawing us to? Is he talking about salt as a preservative, or is he talking about it as a seasoning, a flavoring agent? And some have emphasized one aspect, one nuance over the other. I think both of them actually are in view here. As the salt of the earth, Christians do act as a preserving agent in the world that has been decayed by sin. The distinctiveness of the kingdom life to which Christ is calling us in this Sermon on the Mount sprinkles some measure of God's divine ethic into a world that desperately needs it. And the world isn't as evil as it possibly could be because God in his grace has chosen to preserve it through the salt of his people. But Christians also have a distinct flavor about their lives. We reflect the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by grace. And we season the lives of others by speaking truth and grace into their lives. Paul writes in Colossians 4 and verse 6, for example, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And so what we're seeing emerge here then in this metaphor of salt is the common use of it, the regular use of it in daily life to preserve and to flavor, to season. It doesn't seem flashy. It doesn't seem extravagant. It's just rather common, rather ordinary. And that's how Christ is building his kingdom through our lives. In the common, ordinary things we do. We work our jobs. We enjoy time with friends. We raise our children. We go about life. But the difference is that we treasure Christ above all other things. We've submitted ourselves to him as our King. And when we do that, our love for Christ pours out into love for our neighbors as we seek their good. We show the love of Christ by helping and caring, by being compassionate, by doing these ordinary, simple things that God has given us to do. The second metaphor Jesus gives us is to show us that the church influences the world with the grace of the gospel as being something that reveals Christ. That's the idea of light. You know, lamps in the ancient Near East were usually made of clay. They burned oil. They'd be lit and placed on a tall lamp. That's what he's saying here. And the idea is the higher you put that light, it'll reflect off the walls, off the ceilings, and cast more light into a darkened room. And it would be foolish then to light that lamp and then to set it on a table or on the ground somewhere and put a bowl over it. It's not going to do what it was intended to do. You don't bury light. You don't hide it away. You put it out so people can see it and be warmed by it. And so Christ builds his church in a very visible way as a city that is set on a hill. You can't miss it. And the light of the gospel shines forth so that as many as possible might see it. And so the point of this light metaphor then is that of revelation. As the light of the world, believers reveal to the world the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the light we have is not our own. It's the light of Christ. And the darker a place may be, the brighter that light appears, which actually takes us back to that story of Haewoo in North Korea. When things in the world seem the darkest, and when men try to bury the light of the gospel reflected in the citizens of heaven's kingdom, God makes it burn all the brighter. And Nero burned Christians alive along the streets of Rome to try to extinguish the church, but his effort only served to fan the flames of truth as more and more came to faith in Jesus Christ through the witness and testimony of those who are willing to take a stand for Jesus. And if the church in one part of the world compromises and abandons the gospel, for moralistic legalism or antinomian licentiousness, you know what God does? He turns up the light in another corner of the world. You see, nothing can stop the march of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel will be revealed. God will fulfill his purposes through his church. And he will continue to let the light shine for all to see. So then, how is the kingdom of Christ built? Well, it is certainly built through suffering, but it is also built through the ordinary lives of his people. Another way we could say it is that the kingdom of Christ grows in this world through both the distinctiveness and the influence of Christ's people. A distinctiveness that oftentimes will invite cruel mockery, false witness, persecution, but a distinctiveness that leads to an influence, a sweet savor to some of the gospel, despite the opposition. Now, there's an important detail here in these metaphors that we need to grasp. And that is this, that this distinctiveness, this influence, it's not based on individual effort. Notice that Jesus is talking to his disciples as a community, not as individuals, not one-on-one. He isn't talking about an individual light, but the light of the whole church through all of history, over all the world. And you can't season your food with just one grain of salt. That might be nice for health reasons, but you don't taste it. You have to put more than one grain of salt on. And so the big takeaway from this then is that we as believers must take our place in the context of the whole community of God if we are to live as the salt and light that we already are in Christ Jesus. If you've ever been to a concert, you've probably seen how the crowd will hold up their cell phones during certain songs. Of course, they used to use lighters. If you're old enough, you probably remember that. But now they do cell phones. And if one cell phone is held up in an arena, I mean, you might see it, you might not, it's not that bright, but if thousands upon thousands of them are held up and the light turned on, it can be blinding. And that's the idea here. The light of Christ in millions upon millions of the redeemed has been and continues to shine and chase away the darkness of the world. And so Christ then leaves us with this imperative in his sermon. Because you are salt and because you are light, let your light shine. Let it shine before others through the ordinary things you do in your life as you show the love of Christ and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Glorify God with your good works. Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Good works are those things that we do in the name of Christ to demonstrate the love of God to others. They are the mercy, the peacemaking, the meekness of the Beatitudes that are done in poverty of spirit and godly sorrow and a hungering for righteousness. They are acts of love and words of truth that reflect the words of truth of Christ that he spoke to the world. And when we do those things, when we embrace who we are as salt and light, no matter what kind of opposition that may bring, then God is glorified. You see, the effect of the church's collective witness of the truth isn't so much to improve our lives or enlighten society, though that may happen. Rather, it is the glory of God. That is to say that God receives the worship that he supremely deserves. Being salt and light makes us all missionaries in a sense, because the goal of missions is always the glory of God, that he would be praised by people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The goal of living this kingdom life that Christ describes in the Sermon on the Mount isn't to get others to emulate us. Instead, it is that through our distinctiveness, that comes from being united by faith in Jesus, we will influence others who need the same light that we need. The light of salvation that has dawned to those sitting in death's shadow. And so Jesus is saying, let your light shine. Go, church, go and live your life wherever God has placed you, in whatever circumstance he has given to you, and be the salt and light that I have made you. And watch through these simple, ordinary things as the kingdom of Jesus grows, till one day it is complete and he returns to reign forever and ever. Do not fear the darkness that seems to grow, for you are the light of the world as Christ builds his church, a church that not even hell's gates can prevail against. Through suffering, through sorrow, and through ordinary lives, the kingdom of God marches onward. And we who are resting in Jesus, we get to be part of that great victory march. May the glory of the Father and the grace of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit continue to build his kingdom here, even when the darkness seems to grow. For there is light, and the light is Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you are building your kingdom here, that you do call regular people like us to live ordinary lives. And through that, by loving our neighbor and loving you, your kingdom is built. Father, we think of those who do suffer in other lands, our brothers and sisters who even this morning are not able to gather as we can to give you praise because they are imprisoned, they are locked away. But Father, we're thankful for their testimony because through it, your church continues to grow. And we pray, in the face of all this darkness, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and may your redemption be complete. In your name we pray. Amen.